for the rest of us. This morning, we continue in our series through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation happens to be the very last book in our Bibles. And if you can believe it or not, we are right at the midpoint in this book. In today's passage, time flies when you are having fun. And so I would like to invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 12, our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 12. There are several Bibles provided for you in the pew racks. And so if you'd like to use one of those Bibles, feel free to do so. The passage today is going to be found on page 1034 of those Bibles, page 1034. If you want to get there quickly. And as you're turning there, I would remind you that the seventh trumpet vision that John saw took us to the final judgment. And now John sees another vision in chapter 12 that takes us back to review history all over again. This time, we witness a cosmic battle between good and evil. A battle taking place behind the scenes of world events. There's more than meets the eye, and we get to take a look at it. So look with me, if you would, Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'll read this chapter through. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away like a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." You know, everyday life is so different when you are living in wartime. My grandmother would tell us stories about life on the home front during World War II. Stories about standing in long lines with her little brother to purchase bread for a nickel. As a young teenager, like many women of the time, my grandmother went to work in a factory making machine guns for the war. Pretty cool. This past weekend, my parents showed me my grandmother's war ration book that she and her family used during the time of war. Here's a picture of it up on the screens. You can see that there's a leather cover, and inside that leather cover, you will find a book for each member of her family. And each of those books contains several war ration stamps, which you can also see on the screen. Ration stamps which were used to buy basic food and supplies that were being rationed by the government due to the war effort. And I'll tell you, leafing through that book, holding that history in my hands, I couldn't help but think about the great sacrifice and the great life alteration that this generation went through during a time of war. Everything changes in wartime. Friends, are you surprised to know that we are living in wartime even now? I'm not talking about the war in Ukraine per se, or really any other geopolitical conflict at the moment. No, I'm talking about a spiritual and cosmic war that has been going on since the creation of the world. A war between Satan and his side and Christ and his side. Here's the thing. When you realize as a Christian that we are living in wartime, it changes your mentality. It changes the way you view the world and your place in the world. Well, John's vision here in Revelation 12 reveals this war. In fact, John shows us three phases of this cosmic war that we're discussing. We're going to see the war at Christ's incarnation, the war at Christ's crucifixion, and the war until Christ returns. Let's take a look at those three phases of this great and cosmic war. So number one, the war at Christ's incarnation. We see that in verses 1-6. Notice first, John sees a vision of this majestic woman. We pick it up in verse 1. He says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." So who is this woman that John sees the sign of in the heavens? Well, you'll notice she has heavenly glory. She's clothed with the sun. She has some degree of authority. After all, the moon is under her feet. She wears this crown of 12 stars. It's interesting to remember that in the Old Testament, you'll remember that Joseph had that dream where he sees his mother and father and 11 brothers as the sun, moon, and stars. That's a clue. Here in John's vision, the 12 stars would seem to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this woman in the vision appears to stand for the covenant people of God. She stands at this point for Israel, from whom would come the Messiah, the King, Jesus. Notice that this woman is pregnant, we're told, and she's crying out in agony of birth pains. This very likely pictures the suffering of God's people that they endured in the lead up to the coming of Christ. In addition to this woman, John introduces a second character, a gnarly character in this cosmic war, a great red dragon. Look at verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he, when she bore her child, he might devour it." So who's this dragon? He's red with the innocent blood of those he's killed. He has 7 heads to show the fullness of his cunning. 10 horns to show the fullness of his power. 7 diadems or crowns to show the extent of his authority. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus will return wearing many diadems on his head. So here, the dragon's crowns apparently are a cheap imitation of the true authority of Christ. Later verses in our passage make it clear that this dragon is none other than Satan himself. Satan, the leader of a host of fallen angels who rebelled against God, and now they stand in opposition to God's purposes in the world. In fact, verse 4 tells us that the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Some people believe that this is a picture of the original fall of Satan when he dragged down several angels with him, angels who are now called evil spirits or demons. The Bible gives us actually few details about this rebellion. But we do know that sometime between Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 3, where you see Satan in the garden tempting Eve, sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, there was some sort of heavenly rebellion, which must have taken place. And because the stars here in Revelation often correspond to angels in the book of Revelation, many believe that that rebellion of Satan and his team might be what John is describing there in verse 4. You be the judge. Notice also that in verse 4, the dragon stands in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that he can devour her child. What a bizarre image. What's going on here? Well, we've got to go back again, once again, to the Garden of Eden. When God is confronting the man and the woman and the serpent, Satan, because of their sin. You remember that when God curses the serpent, God also gives a very great promise. Some call it the first gospel in Scripture. It's found in Genesis 3:15. You could see it there on the screen. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. According to this promise, throughout history going forward, hostility would exist between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring, between her people and his people. One day, a descendant of this woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and he would only bruise the heel of this coming one. What a wonderful promise of hope. Here's what it's saying. Even though the serpent had won the day through his deception against Eve in the garden, one day a descendant from the woman would come and crush the head of that snake. One day a snake crusher would come. Well, you can see how, according to this promise, Satan has a vested interest in trying to identify and eliminate this snake-crushing son of the woman. He wants to find this person and eliminate this person. And so as we see the storyline of the Bible unfolding, we see Satan trying to locate and kill this offspring of the woman. And so Cain kills Abel. But Seth is born. The promises continue. Pharaoh tries to eliminate all the baby boys of the Israelites, you remember? But Moses is preserved. Saul tries to kill David, but David escapes. Wicked Haman tries to exterminate the Israelites, but Queen Esther saves the day. On and on we could go. Finally, Jesus is born. The promised child, Emmanuel, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. God with us, he is born. And once again, Satan tries to eliminate him. You remember the story, King Herod sends his men in to kill every baby boy 2 years and under in the city of Bethlehem. Why? Because he's trying to kill this seed of the woman. Once again, Satan's schemes are foiled. The Magi return a different way. Joseph is warned in a dream to flee with Jesus and his mother. The dragon tried everything in his power to devour this coming child, but he failed over and over again. And now God had taken on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The snake crusher was born. Brothers and sisters, have you ever had the misunderstanding that God and Satan are like equal powers battling it out. You're not sure who's really going to win. It's almost like we picture it as two chess masters playing a game of chess, and we really hope that God and his strategic moves can outwit Satan with his powerful strategic moves. We're all biting our nails, wondering who's going to win. Have you ever been tempted by that false perception of things? Here's what the Bible actually teaches. There's no match between God and Satan. God is infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. Satan is a created being. He is none of those attributes. As we see in this vision, every time Satan tries to foil God's plans, he is thwarted. A better analogy would be God is like a chess master. Satan is like a second grade kid playing in the game. And here's the chess master allowing the kid to move this way and that, keeping the game going a bit longer. We know within three moves, he can checkmate anytime he wants. In the same way, Satan is only allowed to go as far as the limits set by God and to go on as long as God allows. He is everywhere limited. We have to remember that though the dragon is dangerous, his limits are set, his doom is sure, and our God is infinitely greater. That should give you great encouragement as a Christian sitting here today, knowing that God is on your side. Notice in the vision, the promised child is born, and then he is, we're told, caught up into heaven. Look at verse 5. It says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You know, Psalm chapter 2 speaks of a coming Messiah or a king who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that psalm is alluded to here. That child who will rule the nations is born. But when we then, as we look at the vision, we suddenly fast forward through the child's life, through the child's ministry, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection. We fast forward to his ascension into heaven. We go right from his birth to his ascension. You say, what's going on? Well, here's the point. Here's the message. John is seeing that the very child that Satan tried to devour at his birth is now the reigning king of heaven. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. The woman, who again, I'm arguing stands for the people of God. The woman flees from the dragon, verse 6. Look there. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so the woman, again, I'm arguing is the people of God. She flees into the desert for this period of time, 1,260 days. What's that number all about? Well, you'll remember that in the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, Daniel predicted that in the last days, there would be a 3.5-year period of suffering for God's people, a 3.5-year period of great suffering. John, the Apostle John, picks up this number in Daniel and all the ways it's talked about in Daniel and uses it several times in the book of Revelation. It is listed in several ways, which as it shows there on the screen, this 3.5-year period is sometimes spoken of in Revelation as 42 months. Sometimes it's spoken of as 1,260 days, as it is here in chapter 12. Sometimes it's mentioned as time, times, and half a time. We're going to actually see that a little later in our passage. All of these different numbers represent this symbolic 3.5-year period. And I would argue that when John uses this number, he is describing the entire period of time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. So in other words, he is describing the entire church age with this number. It's a period of suffering. It's a time when God's people will suffer tribulation, but it is also a time when God's people will be protected and nourished by God. Now, I would say that we see that very clearly here in verses 5 through 6, because As you know, John sees this vision of Jesus, the Messiah, who is caught up to God and to his throne at his ascension into heaven, right? And then the church, represented by the woman, is sent out into the wilderness or the desert, a place of trials and danger, but also a place prepared by God where she will be nourished. I believe this whole image is representing the Christian life out in the desert, Trials and nourishment by God. Well, we're going to come back to this theme a little later in the text because John mentions it and reviews it again. But for now, we realize that the dragon lost the war at Christ's incarnation, okay? But notice next, number two, the war at Christ's crucifixion. The war at Christ's crucifixion. We see this in verses 7 through 12. Let's read that again. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Okay, we see in verse 7 that there was this war that arose in heaven, we're told. Okay, you've got Michael, who is a powerful angel. He's also mentioned in the book of Daniel. He wages war with his good angels against the dragon and his evil angels. And the good angels win. And the dragon and his angels are thrown down. So maybe you're asking, like, when did this cosmic war that's being described actually take place in real history? When did this war take place? When was Satan thrown down, as the text puts it? Well, I want you to notice very carefully what the heavenly chorus says in verse 11. Did you notice this? They say that those whom Satan accuses have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Do you see that? They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. You say, what is that? Well, that's a reference to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So here's what's going on. Apparently, the crucifixion was actually a cosmic victory in the heavenly places. Listen, friends, while Christ was securing the redemption of his people on the cross, angels and demons waged war in the heavenly realms. And Satan was defeated even as Christ died there. And he was thrown down. Maybe you ask then, what does it mean that Satan and his angels were thrown down as a result of the cross? Well, we got to do some thinking here. Remember that Satan's chief weapons against God's people are his lies, his deceit, and his slander. These are the kinds of weapons that Satan uses: lies, deceit, slander. I mean, notice how he's described there in verse 9. Satan is called that ancient serpent. That reminds us immediately of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where Satan lied about God to Eve and deceived her. He's also called the devil, a name which means slanderer. He's also called Satan, a name which means adversary. So he's the adversary of God's people. And then in verse 10, we see Satan described as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. Wow. Accusations are like the chief weapon that Satan uses. Lies, deceits, accusations of all kinds. I mean, who of us in here hasn't experienced something of Satan's lies in our life? He comes to you and he says things like, oh, is God really good? Could he really be good and allow that kind of suffering to take place? Right? He comes to you and he says things like, do you really think God forgives you fully? And he says, I can remind you of some of those skeletons in your closet, some of those shameful things in your past. How could God possibly forgive you for that? Or he comes to you and he says things like, oh, you know, sinning can't be that bad. Go ahead and indulge a little bit. You deserve it. It'll be better on the other side. Maybe he comes and he gives you lies about your identity. He says, oh, You're not loved by God. Really? Just look at all your shortcomings. How could he love the likes of you? On and on we could go, all right? These are the kinds of lies that he tells. He traffics in lies that are intended to turn our hearts away from God and tempt us to believe falsehood. That's how he works. Well, here's the thing. Before the cross of Christ, apparently Satan was given great access to God where he could accuse God's people in the heavenly courtroom of God. For instance, let me give you an example. Do you remember the story of Job? We read in the text that Satan came to the heavenly courtroom of God and he said, you know, God, consider this guy Job. You think he's righteous, but I'm here to tell you he's a fake. He just has a transactional relationship with you, God. Like, you take away his stuff and he will curse you. Like, he loves you now because of all his possessions and all of his loved ones, but you take away his people, you take away his stuff, and Job will curse you to your face. This is Satan accusing Job before the presence of God. You follow? Now, in the story, Job proves to be righteous in the end, but the story gives us a little window into these kinds of audacious accusations that Satan was allowed, apparently, to make against God's people. Here's what I want you to see. The cross changed everything. Satan no longer has access to accuse God's people like he did before. You say, why? Well, think about what happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ took on the sin record of all of his people, past, present, and future. And he paid off their debt in full. He died in their place. And all those who are united to Christ by faith are declared righteous by God. Every true child of God is legally forgiven and justified in the court of God's assessment. Therefore, at the cross, Satan lost all of his accusing leverage. He has no case anymore against God's people because they are as righteous as Jesus himself, because after all, they are in Christ. Satan, here's a way we could put it, Satan's been thrown out of the court. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see what this is saying? It's as though Satan has been thrown out of God's heavenly court, and Jesus, our great high priest, is now there, standing there instead, arguing our case, praying for us. Jesus himself spoke of the cross as the place where Satan would be cast out. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, quote, now will the ruler of the world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You see the connection there? The ruler of the world, Satan, is cast out when Christ is lifted up on that cross. So here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Satan has been dealt a decisive blow, and he has a mortal wound because of the cross. He has lost his chief weapon against you, that is, his accusations. He's lost it. Here's the implication. If you're in Christ, you don't have to listen to Satan's accusations anymore. You don't have to listen to any of it. You can claim the promises and identity of Christ. You are forgiven. You are loved. You're made holy by Christ. You're destined for glory. What's true of you now is not what Satan says about you or ever will say about you. What's true of you now is what God says about you in Christ. Therefore, Satan's got no traction, no leverage in your life when you claim all that you have in Christ. Maybe you're wondering this morning, okay, Pastor Eric, how do we fight this dragon anyway? I mean, if Satan and his demonic armies are real and they are lethal, well, then how do we stand up against them. Thank you for asking. I see three ways to fight Satan right there in verse 11. Three ways to fight Satan. Did you see them? First of all, we fight Satan by believing the gospel. We fight Satan by just believing the gospel. Notice it in verse 11. It says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. First thing we do to fight Satan is not really to do anything, but to believe something. To believe the gospel, the good news, that all of Satan's accusations fall to the ground before the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died in our place as our representative, taking the judgment we deserved so that we could have forgiveness and life and the love of God forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Brothers and sisters, the chief way to fight Satan is to believe the gospel with all your heart. He's got nothing on you if you believe the gospel through and through. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet trusted Christ. You haven't yet believed the gospel. You need to know that Satan actually has you, according to the Bible, under his thumb. You're under the power of darkness. And the only way you can get out is by believing the gospel. Put your faith and trust in Christ. That's the first way to fight Satan. The second way to fight Satan is by sharing the gospel. Notice again, verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see that? The word of their testimony is the witness of the gospel. It's people sharing the good news. That's the word of their testimony. And when you share this good news of Jesus, it pushes back Satan's territory. Look, when Jesus sent out his disciples, do you remember the story? He sent out a number of them to go and evangelize in the surrounding countryside. And they came back and they were celebrating and they were so happy because they had seen so much fruit in their evangelistic efforts. And Jesus said to them in Luke 10:18, quote, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As they're out evangelizing, Jesus saw this vision of Satan falling like lightning from heaven. It's a way of saying that when we share the good news of forgiveness in Jesus, we actually participate in the downfall of Satan and his kingdom. Have you ever had this experience where God opened a door for you to share the good news of Jesus with somebody? The door was opened and you mustered up the courage and you stepped in and you articulated the gospel to someone. And they might have even rejected the message that you were sharing, but you were able to share it with joy. And in that moment, after having shared Christ, you feel and you sense that sort of electric joy. Has that ever happened to you? It happens every time we share the gospel, doesn't it? You feel this sense of electric joy. You're on cloud nine. What is that? I think it's the feeling of pushing back the darkness through the proclamation of the gospel. Deep inside, you can sense it. Do you want to get in on delivering some blows to Satan? You want to really put on the gloves and just deliver a few? Then share the gospel with someone. That's how you can do it. Here's how New Testament scholar D.A. Carson describes it. He says this, quote, the host of darkness are pushing back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. How else can we push back against Satan and his forces? We will be defeated if we simply keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anybody else, you yourself are defeated. You're not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Your testimony, brothers and sisters, pushes him back. We fight Satan by believing the gospel, by sharing the gospel, but thirdly, we fight Satan by obeying the gospel with reckless abandon. Again, verse 11, notice it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, but notice number three, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved not their lives even unto death. That little phrase, they love not their lives, even unto death. That little phrase describes an unstoppable force in the world. Do you know what that unstoppable force is? That unstoppable force is Christians who are so intent on living for Christ that they will obey him no matter what, even unto death, if need be. Christians living like that are unstoppable. I'm reminded of the story in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll remember that King Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down to his idol, or he's going to throw them in the fiery furnace. And what did those young boys say to King Nebuchadnezzar? They said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, you could throw us in the fiery furnace. It might be, maybe, that our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to obey you, O king, and bow down to your idols." That is an unstoppable force. Christians who will obey Christ even unto death, no matter the cost. And this unstoppable force, this kind of wholehearted, full-throated obedience to Christ has been happening all around the world, all down through the centuries, as Christians live with unwavering devotion to Christ. And listen, the gates of hell cannot prevail against this kind of church who lives like that. As Tertullian said it long ago, the blood of the martyrs, that's just the seed of the church. Brothers and sisters, do you want to fight Satan? Want to do battle with Satan? You don't need some kind of talisman or magic powers or incantations or anything else that you imagine Hollywood presents to us. No. You just need to do three things. Believe the gospel, share the gospel, and obey the gospel no matter what. When you do those three things, Satan's done for. See, he lost the war at Christ's incarnation, and he lost the war at Christ's crucifixion. He knows his time is short, according to verse 12. And so let's look finally at the war until Christ returns. The war until Christ returns. We see that in verses 13 through the end. Let's read. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, I need you to know that these verses go back and they review territory that we've already been in. But here we see it in more detail. Okay, when the dragon realized that he's been defeated through Christ's death and resurrection, that he's been thrown down, we read that he chases after the woman. And just like in verse 6, where the woman goes out into the wilderness, even so here we are told again, same scene, she flees into the so-called wilderness. And now this wilderness scene is described in more detail. I want you to remember that in Exodus 19, verse 4, when God was delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, he told them, "I delivered you on eagle's wings." Remember that? In a similar way here, we see that the woman is given the two wings of the great eagle. This is God helping her as she flies into this so-called wilderness. Now, in the Old Testament, as you know, the wilderness was a place of two things. On the one hand, the wilderness was a place of testing and trials. On the other hand, the wilderness was a place of God's provision. Think about Israel. They go out into the wilderness, and they are tested there, but also God provides for them there, giving them manna. Think of Elijah. He flees to the wilderness because he's being persecuted, but it's in the wilderness that God comes and feeds him through those ravens. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out there in the wilderness, in the desert, doing battle with Satan. And you'll remember that angels come and minister to our Savior. In the same way, here in this vision, we see God's people nourished by God in the wilderness, according to verse 14. But they are also doing battle with Satan in the wilderness, aren't they? I mean, Satan tries to destroy them with a flood, we're told, coming out of his mouth, a flood of presumably lies and deceit. as we see in verse 15. But then God protects them by opening the earth to swallow up the flood. And then in verse 17, the dragon becomes furious and he declares war on the offspring of the woman. And we see here, I believe, a mixing of metaphors. The woman and her offspring are two different ways of describing the same thing. That is, the people of God down through the generations, right? As Christians, you and I are part of this so-called offspring of the woman. And so you and I should expect to be living in a world that is, in a certain sense, a wilderness. A world in which we are both assaulted by Satan and nourished by God, just like the people in the text. Maybe you ask, how long will this period of demonic assault and divine protection last for the people of God? Well, remember, we were told how long this wilderness period will last back in verse 6. Look there again. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God where she'll be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the 3.5-year period. And then we see it again up in verse 14. Look there. The woman's given the wings of the eagle. She flies into the wilderness to the place where she'll be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is a half a year. So there's a 3.5-year period once again. It's the same period of time. We're describing the same thing. We're talking about that period of the church age, that time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return. So this time of war in the wilderness, as it were, lasts for the entire church age until Christ comes again. That's the period in which we stand even today as God's people. Okay, so what do we learn here then in this final section of the vision? Well, I think this vision helps us get our bearings on life and where we are in the world. As Christians, you and I, as I've been saying, are living in the wilderness, as it were, assaulted by Satan on the one hand, but protected by God on the other. On the one hand, Satan is a clear and present danger, but on the other hand, God himself, is nourishing us, brothers and sisters. See, we need to avoid two extremes when it comes to thinking about the devil. Some Christians act as though Satan were non-existent. Other Christians get overly obsessed with the powers of darkness. C.S. Lewis described these extremes. He said this, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Okay, so you've got these extremes, and John's vision helps us to avoid these extremes. We see in John's vision here that the dragon is real, and he is angry, and he knows his time is short. But on the other hand, God nourishes us and leads us in the wilderness until Christ returns and puts Satan down forever. I want to make reference to the Apostle Peter, who also describes this sort of realistic but hopeful perspective when it comes to Satan and his power. In 1 Peter 5, he writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour." There it is. Be realistic. He's real. He's a lion. On the other hand, resist him firmly, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. You're not alone. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. So you see both there, don't you? The devil's real. Be realistic. On the other hand, God is strengthening you. God is nourishing you. God is there for you. Brothers and sisters, here's the bottom line. We must be vigilant and confident at the same time. That's how we should live. We must be vigilant about Satan's schemes, but we must be confident in our God. Maybe you're asking this morning, okay, well, what does it really mean to be nourished as a Christian in this desert of life? After all, verse 6 and verse 14 both talked about God's people being nourished. So what does it mean for us to be nourished by God? Well, how were the Israelites nourished in the desert? How? Through manna. God sent them bread from heaven. How are you and I nourished? in our Christian lives? What nourishes our soul? Well, we're nourished by Jesus, aren't we? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that he is the true bread from heaven. Our souls find nourishment as we worship Jesus and believe Jesus and trust Jesus and rest in Jesus and follow Jesus. And it is no accident that when Jesus himself was in the wilderness doing battle with Satan, he quoted a verse of scripture, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Do you remember it? Jesus said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Ironically, Jesus is the ultimate word of God, right? So we're nourished by him. But Jesus here is also speaking of the written word of God, the scriptures. He says, man shall not live by physical bread, no, but by those words of God on which we feast. Brothers and sisters, how are we nourished by God in the wilderness? We're nourished by God through his word. We are nourished as we study the Bible and listen to the Bible and meditate on God's word. And as we speak God's word out against the powers of darkness, as we build our lives on scripture, as we counter Satan's lies with the truth that God's word reveals to us, God's word nourishes us. This is how we fight. This is how we feed. Okay. To conclude. Friends, there's a war on. Have you noticed? A spiritual and cosmic war between the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ. And just like my grandmother and her generation had to learn to live differently when there's a war on, we Christians need to understand that we are living in wartime. We need to be vigilant on the one hand and also confident on the other. We need to fight Satan by believing, sharing, and obeying the gospel. And we fight his lies and his deception as we are nourished by Jesus and nourished by God's word. But maybe you're wondering, Pastor Eric, where exactly are we in the progress of this war? Because after all, according to this text, this war has been going on for a long time. So where are we in the progress of this war? Where do we sit? Another example will help us from World War II. You will remember, of course, that the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, and they established a beachhead in Europe there. That happened on June 6, 1944. It's known as D-Day. But it wasn't until May 8th of 1945 that we get to VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when the Nazis finally, unconditionally surrendered. So you have this time gap between the two, D-Day on the one hand and V-Day on the other. But historians tell us that the German generals knew their fate was sealed when that beachhead on D-Day was secured. On D-Day, victory for the Allies was just a matter of time. In the same way, brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus Christ is like D-Day. Satan, the accuser, was thrown down. His time is short. He knows it. And it's just a matter of time before V-Day is here and King Jesus returns and Satan goes to hell. Brothers and sisters, we live... Here's the punchline. We live, here's where we are in this war. We live between D-Day and V-Day. So let's be vigilant and let's be confident because it's just a matter of time and the king's coming soon.